Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Have you grown weary in well-doing? Have you ever got tired of just keeping on, keeping on? Have you? Ever grown discouraged? And not in bad things, in good things. Ever grown all somehow doubting that God knows what's best for your life? That things are really on a timetable that He has produced? You ever get to feel like, Lord, are you sure I'm where I'm supposed to be? You know, are you sure things are going the way you want them to go? Well, that's a pretty common experience, but I have found that most folks feel extremely guilty when they get that way. I have been going through a time like that. I have analyzed, prayed, confessed, committed. You know, what else can I do? And then you still feel yucko, you know. You ever just get in a rut doing good things? Well, I know that from time to time in my own life, that has been characteristic. And I wanted to deal today with that experience in the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, I think we make these guys bigger than life. We put them on such pedestals of spirituality that we really think, boy, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an old goat that had to be touched with the grace of God. And he stayed an old goat. And if you read the New Testament, you know he was. Man, he did some things to some folks that you just, if he was in this church, you'd say, and he's a Christian? You know, Paul was a man used by God with great flaws in his life. Great flaws. You know, we think of him as being the kind of guy who walked into town and said, all right, I want to set this thing up. Let's get a revival going. You guys go here and there. 2 Corinthians says, I came to you with great fear and trembling. And God had to appear in a vision to him at night and say, Paul, I'm with you. I've got many folks in this city. Will you calm down? It'll be all right. Remember me? I'm the Lord. I control this thing, and I'm with you. Now, Paul was known for periods of dejection. Did you know that? You say, not Paul the Apostle. Yeah, Paul the Apostle. One of them is found here in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was a church that Paul was very pleased with in the sense that God used him to form a nucleus of believers in a city like Corinth. Now, Corinth was the kind of city, I don't know what kind of city in West Texas, but when I used to be in Marshall, Texas, Bossier City, Louisiana was the kind of city Corinth was, you know. Wide open, anything goes. If you got enough money, you can do it in that. I remember when I first came here, and I hadn't been here very long. I just got a CB. The church van had a CB, and I was playing around. Someone said, I'm up here at Hale Center. I thought, a Bossier City. But they spell it different, so I guess it's not quite the same thing. Well, Corinth was a city that if you wanted to call somebody the dirtiest term, if you wanted to really say a spiteful thing, an ugly thing to someone in Paul's day, you would call them a Corinthian. Now that was the epitome of loose, riotous living, to be called a Corinthian. Well, in that center of amalgamation, that great trade city of the world where people from all over the world met, God had a small group of Christians that he brought to himself through Paul. But boy, that church had some problems. Mercy me. They were factious over this preacher or that preacher. They flaunted wisdom as being the greatest gift. Everybody wanted to have that. Then they started flaunting tongues. Everybody ought to have that. They were vying for power. They were vying for spiritual gifts. It was a factious church with tremendous problems. It was so bad that after Paul left, word came to him that problems had entered the church. Immorality on a scale that even the pagans in the town were shocked by. So Paul wrote a letter to them, 1 Corinthians, to answer some questions they had sent to him and to deal with the problems in the church. And during these questions, Paul took a very hard stand. You know, it's the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, you need to do this and this and this, and I've already passed judgment in this area and this area, and you need to get your life straight. The church balked at that. They flat balked at it. And apparently Paul made a rush trip from Ephesus, where God was blessing tremendously, made a rush trip back to Corinth, and Paul was snubbed to his face. They said, we don't think you're an apostle. We think you're just preaching for money. We think your doctrine's not true. You're not a good preacher. Besides, you're physically ugly. And we don't want you back anymore. Boy, it broke Paul's heart. He couldn't believe the church that God, through him, had started in Corinth, had so utterly rebelled against his authority, against his message, against his person, against his motives. Paul was very, very dejected. Went back to Ephesus and wrote a very severe letter. 2 Corinthians seems to be a letter of great severity mixed with a letter of great joy, because something happened. Paul, as Vernon read to you, was as far as Troas, and a door was open to him. It meant the same kind of door that was open at Ephesus. A revival broke out. Man, I want to tell you, things were really, really popping in Troas. And Paul was excited about Troas, but Paul's spirit was greatly perplexed. You say, Paul was anxious? Paul was so mentally anxious about the church at Corinth that he could not take advantage of the revival at Troas and had to leave Troas and go and try to find Titus, whom he had sent to Corinth after he had come back from that very bad visit to Corinth. He sent Titus to the church to see if Titus could help. And Titus was supposed to come tell him what happened, and Titus didn't come, and Titus didn't come, and Titus didn't come. And Paul began to worry and worry and worry, and he came so possessed with worrying about Corinth, the opportunity God opened at Troas, Paul couldn't take advantage of. He leaves Troas. It says, for there was no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, and taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. That's where Corinth is. On the way there, apparently, he met Titus. And Titus told him, Paul, the church has asked the false teachers to leave. Your message, your apostleship, and your person has been affirmed by that church. And they send their love and regrets and apologies, and things are going well in Corinth. Now, I'm thrilled to death that God did that in Corinth. But what I want to pick up on is Paul's anxiety. You know, sometimes we try to keep score of the game by our rules. We want to look at our life and our ministry and our spiritual gifts and our activity for God, and we want to draw a line, and we want to try to somehow evaluate how we're doing, how the ministry's going, how we're growing in Christ, and we try to figure all the ways up about our life and draw a line and say, how's it going? Things going good, things going bad. And every time we do that, we get discouraged. The title of this message is, We've Won, Let's Run. You see, what Paul forgot is, Paul was never on trial at Corinth. Paul's ministry was never in jeopardy at Corinth. Paul's message was not being impugned at Corinth. Paul's apostleship was not being doubted at Corinth. It was God's ministry, God's message, and God's call of Paul that was being doubted at Corinth. And Paul, unfortunately, but so typically of all of us, began to look at his own failures and say, what's the matter with me? I should have done that different. Why didn't I do that? Now, folks, I'm sure you get in places like that. I think all of us do. But I want you to realize that if our life has been committed to Christ by faith, our life is not our own. And really, in actuality, Christianity is not dependent on you. Do you know that? The kingdom of God will not fall if you don't do all that God wants you to do. Did you know that? You are not the focus of the kingdom of God. The beauty of Christianity is that Christ has accomplished the redemption of the world, and all we can do is proclaim what has already been done and let men respond as they will. We have no responsibility beyond being faithful to what God has called us to do. We do not have any responsibility as to the results. You see, Paul had begun to worry about what he had done. The gospel, the Christian life, eternity is never contingent on what we do. Never. And Paul moves right into that in verse 14. Apparently he's heard from Titus and he realizes, oh, I've been foolish. I've been foolish being this upset about Corinth. I have acted out of unbelief instead of belief. And Paul affirms the centrality of the Christian faith in verse 14 when he says, but thanks be unto God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This is a literary and historical allusion to the triumphant entry of a Roman general into the city of Rome. It is only used one other place in the Bible when it's used in Colossians 2:15, where it speaks of Jesus triumphing over the evil powers. This is a picture of the Roman general coming into the city with all his troops in full battle regalia, shined, polished. All the animals and treasures from far-off countries that have been defeated, and all the leading people of those countries in chains as slaves. And they come right into the city of Rome with the trumpets blaring and the incense burning and the people shouting. And Paul takes this historical allusion to Roman military power and uses it for the completion and fulfillment and acknowledgement of what Christ has already done. You see, folks, whenever we turn the spotlight on ourselves, we are always inadequate for the task. I guess the greatest fear of my life, and for the last few years, this has been the gnawing, biting perplexity of my heart. I fear not that the gospel of God will triumph. I fear not in the complete sufficiency of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that no one can add to and no one can take away from. And I know things will come out right because the power of God has already been demonstrated, manifested, and brought into our world, and the victory is won. But the thing that continues to haunt me are the evil propensities of my own heart. The thing I continue to ask God about is not, God, let your will be done. I know God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no doubt that God's will be done. But my great fear is that the evilness of my own heart might get in the way and thwart God's will for my life. I'm afraid of my inadequacy. And yet, at the same moment that my sense of personal failure, personal sin, personal ambition rises up in my throat, is the same moment that the peace that passes all understanding about the fact that God has redeemed me, died in my place, taken care of all of my sins, comes right out of my mind and counteracts my own sense of frustration, inability, and inadequacy. You see, as Paul stresses that the victory is already won in Christ, he mentions in verse 15 and 16 the haunting fact that although our lives, because we know Christ, are sure and stable and do not depend on our response to anything, there's the freedom of the Christian life. Too many folks feel like if they keep all the rules, God will love them. I want to tell you, God loved you when you were still a sinner. How much more could He love you now that you're struggling trying to be what He wants you to be? But in the midst of that, the pressure that continues to haunt me, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. For to one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? There's a verbal tense here, very important. Our being saved is a present passive participle. Our perishing is a present active participle. Salvation is not from man, it's from God. It is a continuous process through life that starts at a point. But it is done from an outside source, passive. But perishing is not a passive idea, something that someone else causes us to perish. Perish is an active verb that means we cause ourselves to perish. I could tell Kenneth was a little nervous when he was up here. He's usually much more fluent than that. There's a pressure about getting up and trying to speak for God. There's a tenseness, a nervousness. And if you've never been up here, you maybe not understand that. Or maybe if you sit in a teacher's chair at a class. Or maybe if someone comes to you and says, I sense the way you live has great joy. Would you tell me what you have? Or maybe you've had a chance to pass out a tract at the fair or witness to your neighbor. Every time we get in a situation like that, there's a lot of pressure. Why? There are days that I study many, many hours for Sunday morning. And there are other weeks that when so many things come in, I have very, very few moments to study. And yet when I come on a Sunday morning to proclaim the message of God, I know in my heart that there will be people here who will respond to Jesus Christ or reject Jesus Christ. And I may have the last opportunity to speak to them for God. I know that any given Sunday morning, there are people here who are about to drop out of the race. There are discouraged Christians. Christians had their feelings hurt. Christians who are about to give up. I know every service, there are innumerable decisions that need to be made for the Lord, and innumerable things need to be confessed to Him. And I come up here with such an overwhelming sense of responsibility. When I think about that too much, I am unable to cope with the opportunities of ministry. If I begin to dwell on that aspect that allows me and my particular spiritual gift to proclaim the gospel to something like about 700 to 800 people every Sunday, knowing that many have eternal decisions that must be made now or their hearts will be drawn farther away, then I can't handle that pressure. I can't handle that pressure. And that's what Paul is saying. When the gospel is proclaimed, how can we possibly take the responsibility that some men say yes to eternal life and some men say no to eternal separation? How do we handle the pressure that the ministry of Trinity Baptist Church makes an eternal difference in the community in which we live? How do we handle the pressure knowing that when we know in our heart that God wants us to share and we do not share, that there is eternity in the balance? How do we handle the overwhelming responsibility of being the hands and feet and mouth of God in the world today. How can we live with pressure like that? That every word and every deed and every day has eternity packed in it. Well, I can't. I can't handle that. And I think Paul is saying that no one is adequate. Who is adequate for these things? No one is adequate. And yet, in verse 17, he mentions something very important. For we are not like many peddling the word of God as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The trend of our day is, because the responsibility gets so heavy on Christians, the tendency is to lower the standard just a bit. Lower the standard just a bit to get a few more in. Proclaim what is socially and culturally acceptable and just add a little bit of water to the wine of the gospel to make it a little more palatable to the culture of our day. The word here, mean peddling, is a word that comes from the wine industry. It means to add water to wine to make it taste like it's better wine. The false teachers at Corinth were trying to make the gospel intellectually acceptable to the Greek philosophers and the intelligentsia of the city of Corinth. And they had changed the tune ever so slightly. But it was no longer the tune of Jesus. It was the tune of intellectual Greek philosophy. And the way of the world to handle the pressure of the responsibility of the gospel is to make the gospel such that they can control it and manipulate. Now, we're in the middle of a presidential campaign. Does it bother you? It just overwhelms me how every candidate changes the tune slightly to conform to the audience to which he is speaking. To one group, he promises this and says this. To another group, he promises this and changes ever so slightly the focus. And every candidate I've ever heard in my short life does that. That's exactly what the false teachers were doing, and Paul says, that won't hack it. And notice down in verse 5, where he comes finally to draw all this together when he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I think whenever we come to the place that we think we can handle the Christian life, I want to tell you we are out of the will of God. The day you think you can do for God what God wants you to do is the day you become blinded and enamored with your own personhood. The Christian life is a supernatural impossibility for man unaided by the Spirit of God. I want to say to you, the day you feel like you can handle life is the day you've missed the reality of the truth, the good news. The good news is we can't handle life, but God has handled life for us. And if we're willing to accept it, He'll pour us full of adequacy. And that adequacy is not something inherent in us. It is not a natural talent or a natural gift or a natural ability. But that is a spiritual gift that is given to us at salvation, that we become adequate not in ourselves, but in the equipping and maturing of Jesus Christ. That's why Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that we shall be equipped for every good work. Equipped, made ready, complete for that task that God has called us to do. I think each one of us need to hear again the words of Jesus in John 15:5, where he says to those wonderful men he chose to be with him, and he said, without me, you can do nothing. What was he saying? He was saying, fellas, you're inadequate. Fellas, you can't handle the pressure. Fellas, you will not make a difference if you try to do this on your own. But fellas, if you let me be the vine and you be the branches, if you draw your strength and power and sustenance and equipping from me, And if you are yielded and responsive to what I want to do and my filling and my direction, fellas, we can win the world. It has always amazed me when I think about pride or arrogance or boastfulness in the ministry. I think of two things. First of all, I think of my own background. When I remember back where God found me and what God did to clean me up and get my feet back on the path, there's no room in my personal life for pride, because I know where I was heading and I know what I would have been today. And the other side of the coin is, I also know that Paul says that God did not choose the wise and the intelligent and the charming and the pretty and all those kind of people in the world that seem so attractive. But God chose the weak and the base to confound the things of the world. Folks, you can't be what God wants you to be. And the minute you start judging your life tells me that you're trying to rationalize who you are before God. The very fact that we look to ourselves in condemnation or in approval tells me we're out of the will of God. Paul says, I let no man judge me but Christ. You can't add up the effectiveness of who you are as a child of God, not only till this life is over, but until your influence dies in the people whose lives you've touched. There is no adequate way for human beings to judge their own lives. So, I think in closing, I would say this to you. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Will you bow your heads with me, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Is there anyone here today who is having to make a decision about the person of Jesus Christ? Is there anybody here who, when confronted with the revelation of who Jesus is, that you're on that eternal critical point of saying yes to Jesus Christ or no? Oh, I pray for you today that God's Spirit may touch the strings of your heart, that you will respond and say yes to Him. But the vast majority here are Christians. Are you discouraged? Are you trying to evaluate your own life and ministry and gifts and place? Have you given up or about to give up? Have you lost the joy knowing and serving Christ? Has Christianity become a burden of rules and regulations and a series of meetings? Surrender that life back to Christ. Allow Him to fill you with His adequacy and take away the fears of your own inadequacy. He'll do it today. Lord Jesus, we thank You for being here. We thank You, Lord, that this fight is not our fight, and this message is not our message, and this world is not our home. Help us, Lord, to stay faithful till we see You face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
That you'll have heaven later. If you live like you want to, it'll make you different, and it'll be all right with God. You just come to our church every now and then, once or twice a year, and give a lot of money, and everything will be fine to you. And that's what God wants, is a token kind of thing. Friends, you can pack people in with a worldly kind of gospel, a watered down, for sale kind of gospel. But I want to tell you that if you're not ready to give everything that you are and have to God, you're not ready for God to use you. I want to tell you that Jesus said you must take up the cross and follow me. I want to tell you that real, true Christianity is the deepest commitment that you can ever make in life. Friend, I want to tell you that God wants every part of you. He wants your body with His talent. He wants your mind with His knowledge. He wants your emotions with His zeal. And He wants them all committed to Jesus Christ, that He may become great, that you may become small. There is another gospel. There is another truth. Christianity is a lifestyle. It's not church attendance. Christianity is a commitment to a person, not a doctrine to be believed and read and studied. Christianity is a giving of all that you are to God, not a commitment of a certain percentage of your money to Him. God wants you, not what you have, not what you think you are. God wants you. The Bible says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. God loves you today just as you are, with all your faults, with all your problems. Calvary is the key, not the reformation of your life. Jesus is the key, not who you are, what you do, how you live, what you understand. What God has done for you is the overwhelming truth of Christianity. But what we do for God is important. It does not bring us to God. It does not make us right with God. But friends, you can't meet God in a commitment that's deep enough to make a person a child of God and not have your life changed. If Jesus Christ is not touching, maybe slowly, maybe quickly, every area of your life, if you're not more committed to Jesus Christ today than you were 5 years ago, either one of two things: you're not a child of God, or you're a baby in Christ and you don't want to grow. Jesus will touch that part of your life that you have kept from Him, and He will say, I want that. I want that. And we've got to say, Lord, take all that I am. Friend, the closer I get to God, the more sinful I become to myself. The more areas of my life that aren't pleasing to Him that I know. Now, I would never tell you what to do in your life. You know enough of me now to say that I don't tell you what's right or wrong for you. But I tell you this, the day you commit your life to the Spirit of God to say, search me, know me, try me, whatever's wrong with my life, God, you put your finger on it and I'll give it to you, is the day you'll start becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Mark, I've seen some people who've had the tragedies, the divorce and other things that you talked about and I talked about. Whenever crisis comes, there's a potential to either go toward God or toward self. I've seen them go both ways, and so have you. A crisis can make you more like Jesus Christ, or a crisis can make you more self-centered, selfish, self-pity, and all the rest. It's up to you. I want to tell you that God loves you just the way you are, that He has a plan for your life, that you don't have to get up your bag of resources and try to find your sufficiency in who you are, where you live, how you're made, what you do. But I want to tell you, you can find a meaningful, real, purposeful, victorious, joyous life by committing yourself to Jesus Christ for whatever He wants for you. Whatever, whenever, wherever is the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. We try so often to live for God. You say, I don't do it, but I bet you, because I know it happens to me time and time again. I try to impress God with what I do instead of realizing who Jesus Christ is. Oh, He loves you. He has a plan for your life. Real victory, my Christian friend, is not victory over sin. It's not a big bank account. It's not a pretty home. It's not health. It's not just the person you wanted to marry. It's not all the kids you wanted. It's not everything you thought life should good. Friends, we look at life with the eyes of men and expect God to come across. Real victory for me is that when I sin, I feel miserable. And I come to God and I say, God, I've done it again. I'm just miserable. Forgive me. Help me. Give me strength not to do it again. The victory for me is never giving up on the fight. I have a joy that even sinning can't take away from me. I wish to God that your Christianity was a glowing thing. Everyone around you said, what is it about you? It's about Jesus. Verse 5. Close your eyes with me, please. Think about your own life, if you will, please. Who's living for God? Are you living for God? Or is God living through you? Are you letting God visit, work, live, serve through you? Are you running around like an ecclesiastical chicken trying to do everything in the church for everybody? Be still and know that I am God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. May it be true, Lord, in our experience that the things we try to give to you, the flesh, are so pitiful and sinful and dirty. Help us, Lord, to yield our lives as a vessel, as a channel, through which only you can touch the lives of other people. Lord, we feel a strange deadness when we try to work for you and live for you. Everything seems so meaningless, God, when we try to manufacture faith and religion and love. It can get so dry, God, working in the church. There are such dead churches, Lord. May it not be so for all of them. Break into our experience, Lord God. Help us not to trust in the arm of flesh. Forgive us, God, when we look for our own strength, our own commitment, our own zeal, instead of looking to Calvary. Help us, Lord, to walk with Jesus Christ every day and depend on Him for everything. Thank you, God, that you do not leave us alone, but that you are with us, that you have provided a comforter and a guide. May we trust more and more of ourselves to Him. If there are some here, Lord, who have never trusted you, never really given themselves to you, may today be the day. Speak to them through your Spirit, we pray. For those Christians, God, who have just got into a habit of doing certain little things for you, pierce that armor of flesh, I pray. Make them uncomfortable and miserable until they find the true joy that only commitment to you can bring. Lord, forgive us for our times that we run away after our own things, after the things that we think are right and we think are good. Forgive us, God, for not asking you the directions we take. Forgive us when we try, O God, to do your work in our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.